His sovereignty means he will not remain hidden long. Our God delights in being found. God's sovereignty, his joy-filled, authoritative power over all of the cosmos, is the way that we find him when it seems like he's hiding. And I'll confess, as I read this text, Joshua 18 to 21, in preparation to preach today, at times it was hard to find God. In list after list of land boundaries and city and pasture allocations and rules and regulations for this new land, it just seemed like this text was here to take up space. But God is actually doing something in our text today. His sovereignty is woven through and holds together this entire story, fulfilling every promise he has made in each of these seemingly insignificant and minute details. I want to invite you to look for the sovereignty of God in our text today. To look with intention and expectation. And find here our ever-present, providential, promise-keeping God at work. To produce faith. I also want you to think about this, not just as an academic exercise. As we see God's sovereignty in the text today, I pray that you will look, that you will have eyes to see that this same God is at work sovereignly in your life as well. And he's at work to bring about faith. Because faith is what sprouts up and grows as we look for and find the sovereignty of God. When we see his goodness in each blessing, remember his faithfulness in each trial, when we listen for his steadfastness, discovering how he is slow to anger and abounding in loyal, loving kindness, what we are actually apprehending in those moments is the sovereignty of God. What's growing in those moments is faith. And so the author wants us to look at this text today and have our eyes filled with the sovereignty of God. That we would see he is with us in power and then move forward with him in faith. And the author will help us to do this through the text today in a series of stories that reveal his sovereignty in two ways. First, we'll see that God is directing all of his power toward and for his children in his wise and good provision, in his parental providence to us. And second, we'll see God is also directing all of his power to right every single wrong in his merciful justice. May God do it. May he give us eyes to see his sovereignty this morning. Let's pray. God, you tell us to rejoice always, to pray constantly, and to give thanks in everything. And in so many moments of our lives, this feels impossible. It feels impossible until we realize that the command to rejoice is actually just your invitation to return to the source of our joy. That's what the word means. And so, God, may we behold your sovereignty today and return to the one who is meant to be the source of all of our joy. God, would you hold us up? In our weariness, would you lift our gaze to you? Would you show us your sovereignty? Would you grant us faith, we pray. Amen. As we get started today, I think it is important to first define what I mean by providence. It's not a word that people just throw around all the time. Behind the word providence, we have the root word to provide. And we see across the scriptures God acting in wise and good ways to uphold and care for all of his creation by providing what is needed. And how God does this is so precious. But it's also easy to miss in our English translation of the Bible. So let's look at an example from Genesis 22 as to what God's really up to. Abraham and his only son set out on a journey to give a sacrifice to the Lord. And as they approach the altar, it becomes clear that the sacrifice they need to give is missing. There is no ram. The sacrifice that is to be provided then seems to be Abraham's son. And so Isaac, Abraham's son, is like, what are we going to do? As if to say, the thing that we're going to do is not sacrifice me, right? And Abraham responds, God will provide. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And the word translated here as provide, ra'ah, in the original Hebrew, that word means to see. So another way to translate this sentence might be, Abraham said, son, God will see to it that there is a sheep for the burnt offering. Just stop and think about the implication of this. Yahweh isn't some passive deity who is standing far away, uninterested in the events of history as they unfold. No, as Pastor John Piper helps us understand, our God is a God who sees too. When God sees, he sees to it. He provides. And this is exactly what happens next in the story. Look back in verse 13. Abraham lifts up his eyes and looks, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and he took the ram and he offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, or God sees to it. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. The Lord will see to it. Look with me at one more example that will take us into our text today from Exodus 2. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. From the first chapters of Exodus, God hears the cries of his people in Egypt, remembers his covenant, and sees their need. The same verb behind Abraham's, God will see to it. He will provide. In seeing them, God sees to them. providing plagues that break Pharaoh's heart, a way through the Red Sea. He gives them water from a rock, food from the heavens, and finally, the promise of the land. And this is what we see in Joshua. As they enter the land, God guards the spies. He parts the Red Sea, he parts the Jordan. He gives victory at Jericho. He spares them at Achor and hands cities across the land into their hands, seeing to them with a steady stream of providence that leads his children to possess every last thing he promised. God's providence, his wise and good seeing to, is parental. It's like when we see our child and they're hungry, we don't just see them. We see to them. We go to them and give them a meal or a snack. Or we see when they've hurt themselves and scraped their knee. We don't just see them. We run to them to see their hurt, to see to it, cleaning the wound, bandaging the cut, catching their tears. In today's text, we will see God's sovereignty on display as we discover his parental providence in how he allocates the land and who he allocates it to. Look first with me in Joshua 18, starting in verse 1. And then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land laid subdued before them. There remained among the people of Israel 7 tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, "How long? How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you?" Look carefully at the text here. Joshua's question to the people flows from his understanding of how God gives. The verb he uses in verse 3 is the perfect form of give, a tense that refers to something fully accomplished in its entirety. In other words, before Israel captures a single remaining city, God says the inheritance of the land is already entirely theirs. And this isn't a grammatical detail. It's a window into the heart of God. His fatherly providence is meant to help us see his powerful sovereignty. His fatherly providence is meant to help us see his powerful sovereignty. No army can resist him. No terrain can slow him down. Not even the rebellion of his own people, as we've seen, can derail his purposes. Nothing will stand in God's way. And this reality isn't isolated to our story alone. It echoes across the scriptures from the very beginning. Through the first 5 books of the Bible, the perfect form of give is used 28 times to describe the promised land. And in 22 of those, the land is spoken of as fully theirs before they've even stepped inside it. The author of Joshua reinforces this same truth throughout the book, using the same word 12 times to describe land that is completely theirs, even though it's still unpossessed. And what the author is doing, and even this small detail, is unmistakable. And it's deeply comforting. God will fulfill every single promise he makes to his people by his sovereign power. It is God alone who is working. So often in ways that we don't recognize or can't yet see, to providentially and patiently give us every single thing that we need. Look back with me again at the text. The story's not done. Joshua continues on saying, "Provide 3 men then from each tribe, and I will send them out that they may set out and go up and down the land. And they shall describe the land in 7 divisions and bring the description here to me. And I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. The Levites have no portion among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their heritage. And Gad and Reuben and the half tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan eastward, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them." For the next 2 chapters, 69 verses in total, we see Joshua casting lots to divide the land that's been mapped out by those who were sent out in this section of text, verses 4-7. And this feels weird. It should feel weird. This land, this precious inheritance that God has promised to them, now seems like it's being divided up by some ancient Near Eastern casino game. I mean, like, come on, 7, I want the land over here. But that's not it at all. Look back at the text. God's word says that the lot is to be cast before the Lord their God at the tent of meeting, the place of God's presence. When we see them casting lots, what they are doing is throwing a stone or a stick in faith, trusting that God's sovereignty will break in powerfully to providentially provide for each tribe exactly what is needed. This is why through all the twists and turns of the boundary allocations, each section starts like this. The lot of the tribe of the people of insert tribe, according to its clans, came up, and the territory allotted to it fell in this place. That happened 7 times with a whole lot of detail and a whole lot of city names and boundary markers, most of which I can't really say that well. And we're not going to read them all. But we have to pay attention to this, because when we see something repeated in the Bible, it's never an accident. The author wants you to see in all the minutiae of these 69 verses, God's own hand carving out every square inch of the inheritance of his children. None of it is by chance. This isn't a casino game. God controls how every lot falls. And yet, despite all of this repetition, there are 2 moments that still seem strange among all the land allotments. They don't match the exact language of everything else that's happening. And we're meant to pay attention to that too. As we read through the allocation of the remaining land, 2 tribes seem to get left out. Listen to the text. In 18, verse 7, we see that the Levites have no portion among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their heritage. And in 19:1, the second lot came out for the tribe of the people of Simeon, according to their clans, and their inheritance was in the midst of the inheritance of the people of Judah. The tribes of Levi and Simeon don't receive an inheritance like everybody else. The tribe of Levi doesn't get any land at all. And the tribe of Simeon receives an inheritance, but not a full one. Their inheritance was in the midst of the inheritance of the people of Judah, like this. Simeon's land is in yellow. Judah is in purple. That's not right. That's not fair. Unless we understand the providence of God and we start looking for his sovereignty in the story of the people of God. And to understand this, we have to remember. We have to go back, far back, before Joshua, before the wilderness, all the way back to Jacob's last days in Genesis 49. When each of his sons gathered to receive a blessing as Jacob's days come to a close. Each of them stepping forward one after the other amidst the hush that's grown, hoping to hear their father's last words to God for them. But as Simeon and Levi step forward, instead of blessing, Jacob speaks words that cut. He says, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." And this seems shocking. His days are coming to a close, and this is the last thing he has to say to them. But their father speaks these words for good reason. Jacob is speaking about a wound that has scarred this family for decades. Back in Genesis 34, Simeon and Levi's sister Dinah is defiled. She's assaulted by a Canaanite prince. The brother's grief is deep and real, but instead of responding in lament, they react in vengeance. They trick the men of the city, slaughter them, plunder their homes, dragging away their women and children. And Jacob exclaims in this moment, in response to their vengeance, "You have brought trouble on this household, on Israel." It's the same phrase that describes Achan in the Valley of Achor when he takes what belongs to God. Because justice is God's to give, and Simeon and Levi have seized it for themselves. And so Jacob prophesies, "I will scatter them." And centuries later, in Joshua 18 and 19, the prophecy stands. Simeon is swallowed up inside Judah's borders, destined to decline and dispersion. And Levi, they have no land at all. And if the story stopped here, we would be left with only judgment and loss. But God is not finished. Turn the page from Genesis to Exodus. Moses is on the mountain receiving the law. And when he comes down in Exodus 32, the camp below is in chaos. They've constructed a golden calf. They're engaged in idolatry and rebellion. And Moses stands in the dust and fire of that moment and cries out, "Who will be on the Lord's side? Come to me." And then something unexpected happens. From all 12 tribes, only one moves. The sons of Levi alone come running to Moses. The same tribe, once cursed for violent anger, now gathers united in obedience, choosing justice, choosing Yahweh. And then Moses speaks words that rewrite history. He says, today you have been ordained for service of the Lord, that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. The curse of Genesis 34 becomes a blessing in Exodus 32 that we see fully realized in Joshua. But through the tribe of Levi, Moses gave them no inheritance. For the Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance, just as he said to them. And the Levites, they have no portion among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their heritage. And here, in this moment, all of the confusion of generation after generation is clarified when we see that what looked like punishment was actually providence. What looked like punishment was actually providence. The prophetic words of Jacob stand true here in Joshua. The tribe of Levi is still scattered across Israel, as we see in chapters 20 and 21. But the providence of God grants to them an inheritance that is greater than they could have ever conceived. The Lord gives himself to them. They don't get land. Get all of God. And this is where the story is meant to break into the heart. Not just for Levi, but for us. The same God who turned a curse into a blessing, who withheld land only to give himself, is the God who writes our story with the same precision and care. Nothing God allows is accidental. And nothing he withholds is wasted. His providence is not random. It is personal. It is fatherly, and it is for you. And when we begin to see this, when we begin to recognize his hand weaving goodness through what looks like loss and limitation in our life, that's when faith starts to grow. But how does this happen? Stay with me here. Our parental providence is imperfect. As a dad, I miss things. You can ask my wife. You can ask my daughter. I don't always see the hunger in my daughter's eyes. I'm not always there when she scrapes her knee. As parents, we cannot protect, guide, or provide with perfect consistency because we're limited. But God is not. God is perfectly providential because he is completely sovereign. God is everywhere. There is not one moment of our lives that he misses. He is all-knowing. There is not a single thing that can happen to you that he is surprised by. And God is all-powerful. Nothing can stand in his way when he desires to give good gifts to his children. And seeing this reality is what brings about faith, real trust that God is who he says he is and will do every single thing that he says he will do. When we see the providence of God, his sovereignty is revealed. And when we apprehend the sovereignty of God, faith sprouts up and grows because we see in those moments that we can really, totally, absolutely trust him. And this means that Joshua's question about why the people haven't possessed the land in verse 3 is not one of logistics or administration. No, it's a question of faith. Will they see the sovereignty of God in his providence and move forward in faith? Because faith is possessed not only by claiming pasture and city, but by receiving every single thing that God is giving to them, including his law. And the Levites again help make the points in chapter 20 and in chapter 21. They receive no territorial provision because the Lord is their inheritance. Yet the law does not leave them homeless. God provides cities for them scattered throughout the tribes, places to live and to raise their family, to teach and to serve as priests. They don't rule any region, but have a home in every region, a living reminder that God is fully present with all of his people throughout the land. And the provision of the law, it's what takes us into the next moment of Israel's story. Because settling in the land isn't only about drawing borders on a map. It's about ordering a covenant community around God's mercy and justice so that faith can flourish. So God, in his providence, supplies structures for both in the law that we would see his sovereignty and possess faith. And this becomes uniquely clear in how God instructed Israel to set apart six unique cities that were to be called cities of refuge. These would become from among the cities that are given to the Levites. They are places where someone could flee to if they accidentally took a life. In Exodus 21, at the very beginning of the laws about capital offenses, God draws a critical distinction that informs everything we're about to read. The premeditated murderer must face death. But the one who unintentionally kills another can flee to a city of refuge and be protected from the avenger of blood, a family representative who is appointed by the clan to pursue justice on behalf of the community. And so we see in 51 verses across Joshua 20 and 21, the text carefully appointing every Levitical city and identifying the six cities of refuge, just as God commanded. And the author doesn't simply list the locations. They repeat the heart that's behind the law, reminding Israel how these cities are meant to function and why God commanded them this way in the first place. Look at Joshua 20, starting in verse 2. The author writes, "Appoint cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of those cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. And then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at the time. And then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled." It's easy to read this and get lost in the law of all of it. But just like in the previous two chapters, God is doing something spectacular here, that we would see his sovereignty and be filled with faith. In the law, God is demonstrating his sovereign power for us to see by bringing together his mercy and his justice. In the law, he's doing this that we would see plainly his sovereign power. And God's law, it's not rigidly blind. It accounts for the motives of the heart when considering sin. It imposed lesser punishments for those transgressions that were unintentional. It allowed for atonement of even intentional sins. And this isn't just clear from our text in Joshua 20, where the manslayer who acts without intent and unknowingly is spared, but is in focus throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. All of Leviticus 4 is dedicated to the treatment of those who commit sins unintentionally. Half of Leviticus 5 deals with those who are unaware of their sin and later become aware of their guilt. The rest of Leviticus 5 into chapter 6 provides remedy for those who have sinned in all of these ways by making restitution and with the provision of a guilt offering, as we see in Leviticus 6. And he, that is the one who has sinned, shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent, for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be given for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. In the cities of refuge, throughout the entirety of the law, God's justice is upheld. Transgression is never for one moment minimized, but neither is mercy forgotten. Even in instances where sin is intentional, we find in Leviticus 14 and Numbers 5 that mercy is still available to any who would seek it. But here, for the one who kills unintentionally, the law protects them from vengeance. It holds them accountable for their transgression and provides a pathway for the truth to be heard. In the law, justice and mercy are not competing forces. They're held together by the character of God. And so the way this worked itself out is, if you killed someone unintentionally, you would flee to a city of refuge. And these are laid out intentionally. No person in Israel lived further than one day's travel from a city of refuge. And you'd be met at the gate by the elders of the city who would hear your case. And if the act was murder, they would refuse you admission and would leave you to judgment, to death. They would leave you to the avenger of blood. But if it was accidental, the manslayer was given shelter until the whole town would come together and hear the defense of the manslayer and judge them to be innocent. And if they were, they would remain in the city. They would remain exiled from their home until the death of the high priest. And this seems really weird. And you're right, it's unique. Because as we see in Numbers 35, no ransom, no offering was to be accepted for the killing of another human being. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of only one. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. And also you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to the city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. Unlike all of the other sins that we see counted across the Old Testament in the law, where an offering could be brought for sacrifice, where a ransom could be made for atonement, there was no such provision for killing under the law. And this brings us to a remarkable detail in Joshua 20 that brings the mercy and justice of God into perfect focus. The guilty one remains in the city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment. and until the death of the high priest. Why does that matter? Because in God's design, the death of the high priest, the representative of the people before God, releases the condemned person to freedom. The high priest's death is substituted for the death the manslayer deserves. And this worked itself out in Israel generation after generation with the death of each high priest until a different kind of high priest came on the scene. A high priest who was born of a virgin birth, who was born the Son of God. A high priest who kept every part of the law perfectly. A high priest who wouldn't die naturally of old age, but would be crucified on a cross. A high priest who would be raised from the dead to live forevermore. A high priest whose name is Jesus. A high priest who died for me and for you, paying the ransom we could not pay. As we see in 1 Peter 1, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Don't miss this, so that your faith and hope would be in God. Don't you see? As mercy and justice come together perfectly in Jesus, the sovereignty of God is displayed in perfect power. It is Jesus that helps us see the sovereignty of God most clearly. Please, please understand exactly what is happening in the gospel of Jesus Christ. No excuse is made for sin. The penalty of our transgression is not overlooked for a moment. And yet we do not receive the just penalty that should be ours. Jesus dies in our place. He becomes the curse that we deserve. Jesus, our high priest, climbs up on the altar of the cross, becoming the ransom that we could never pay, bearing the wrath that belongs to us, that we would see the Father's sovereign power resurrecting Jesus from the dead and defeating all of our sin, all of the death, all of the suffering forevermore, so that our faith and hope would not for one moment longer be placed in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Faith sprouts up and grows when we look for and find the sovereignty of God in Jesus. The pinnacle of God's providence is the power of God's sovereignty revealed in Christ, who perfectly brings together mercy and justice, that we would look to Jesus and be full of faith. And so if you have never placed your hope in Jesus, I want to pose to you the same question that Joshua poses to the nation of Israel in Shiloh. How long will you put off taking possession of the inheritance that the Lord is holding out to you? Yes. Faith sprouts up and grows when we look for and find the sovereignty of God in Jesus. When we pay attention to the power of his resurrection and ascension. But many of us are tired of looking, weary from our waiting, exhausted by our enslavement to sin, worn down by our worry. And if you feel like you are just ready to give up this morning, can I ask you, though you are worn out, to not quit just yet? You see, sometimes when we play hide and go seek at our house, I hide and Eowyn seeks. And even though there aren't that many good hiding spots, she will be slow to find me. She knows where all the hiding spots are. But every now and then, she will just stop looking and play with something else instead. Sometimes she gets distracted, though I am now trying desperately to be found. And each and every time she couldn't find me, it's because she stopped looking. Church, faithlessness sprouts up and grows when we forget and close our eyes to the sovereignty of God in Jesus. But thankfully, God is not playing hide and go seek with us. The reason we don't find him is because we've stopped looking. So what do we do when our faith is weak? When we're weary and worn down? Dear saint, keep looking for God's sovereignty and you will find faith. Keep looking for God's power in his word and watch how his promises never once fail. Keep looking for God's presence as you commune with him in prayer and see how he hears your cries, dries your tears, and withholds no good thing. Keep looking for God's sovereignty in his Son. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive today mercy and find grace today to help in time of need. Let's pray. Father, would you open our eyes to your sovereign power? Would you help us to look to your Son? To see that you crushed him to call us your own. And you have already done this. Every single promise that you made to us in Jesus is now yes and amen. Jesus really died. He was really resurrected, and he really ascended to your right hand and is really interceding and advocating for us right now in this moment. So God, would you grant us faith as we look to Jesus? Would you grant us confidence to come to you with all of our suffering, with all of our suffering and circumstances and sin? Knowing that you don't hide. It's your joy to be found. It's your joy to meet us with your mercy and grace. Be with us now, we pray. Amen.